Well, last week we began our walk through the pages of John's Gospel. We looked at the first 18 verses, often known as the prologue to the Gospel of John. And today we're gonna follow that up with the next few verses, and you'll find those in your Bibles on page 1056. 1056, it would be enormously helpful if you had your Bibles open. And for those of you that that would be benefited by this, there is a brief outline of my talk on page 8 of the bulletin. And I'll try and mark our progress by those headings as we carry along so that you can stay awake. So 1056, we're in John chapter 1. We've started a series now on John's Gospel. And when we looked last week at the opening verses, we discovered that they functioned kind of like an overture, preparing us for what is to come. And within those first 18 verses, the big movement was God becomes flesh. And what we learned last week was that Jesus of Nazareth is still 100% divine, but is also born into the fullness of humanity, except for sin, at a specific historical moment. What we saw in those startling verses is that Jesus reveals God because he is God. And that may leave some of you this morning wondering, can this really be so? I mean, is there a way that you can prove to me that this man Jesus is actually still God? Well, that's what John wrote his gospel for, and that's what today's text starts to demonstrate. We're looking today at verses 19 to 34, which could be summarized with the three-word phrase, "I have seen." And that's the testimony, of course, of John the Baptist. Now, that's not John the gospel writer. Two different Johns. We have to get that straight in today's sermon especially. John the Baptist, incidentally, was supposed to be named Zechariah, but that's a whole other story. We're going to call him John the Baptist or the Baptist. That's not a denominational phrase in this case. In verse 19, though, we see these words, "This is the testimony of John." And then if you look at the very end of our text today, verse 34, "And I have seen and borne witness that this is the Son of God." So this is the testimony of John the Baptist. Witness, testimony, sight. I mean, it's interesting that as we come to this ancient text, that there's so much emphasis in this text today about physical evidence. So much of the modern West Coast spirituality is intangible and inaccessible, based more on experience, the esoteric and the eclectic, than anything verifiable or objective. Of course, experience does matter, doesn't it? But if God actually took human form, living in time and space, you shouldn't need to be Sherlock Holmes to find the evidence. John's gospel is surprisingly tactile. If God has been made flesh, we would expect there to be fingerprints. And John wants his readers to see him based on the evidence. However, at the outset, I need to say this. What's surprising in these verses, even though John is talking about his eyewitness testimony, what's surprising is that at the heart of John's testimony to Israel is God's testimony to John. The Baptist, John the Baptist, doesn't come to this certainty about Jesus, the Son of God, simply by physical evidence. Look at verse 33. "I myself did not know him." Well, John the Baptist, the son of Zechariah, was in fact Jesus' cousin. Now, he obviously knew Jesus in some way, right from childhood. They were 6 months apart. But I think what he's affirming here is that he didn't know with authority about Jesus' divinity until God said, "This is him, the one for whom you have been waiting." And of course, God does this by giving John the Baptist the criteria by which Jesus can be recognized for who he is, which was, as we read on, that the Holy Spirit would descend and remain on him, which is laid out in the Old Testament. So there is a spiritual awakening to the truth of Jesus. But spiritual revelation works hand in hand with eyewitness testimony and the witness of Scripture. So I just have to say that at the beginning, that although John the Baptist sees and is an eyewitness, there is also divine revelation at work. Well, let's look at John, who is both the greatest and the least. Now, it's interesting, in the passage that we've read today, David, thank you for reading for us this morning. It's interesting that while this passage is heavy in dialogue, Jesus himself never speaks in this episode. What we do have is seven urgent questions for John the Baptist from the religious and social elite sent from head office in Jerusalem, and seven responses over a two-day period east of the Jordan River. But what a headache John the Baptist must have been to these religious leaders. His favorite words seem to be no. Look at verses 20 and 21. They ask him, "Who are you?" He says, "I am not the Christ." They say, "Are you Elijah?" He says, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" "No." These three figures were supposed to herald the coming rescue of God. But John denies that he himself is any of these. But what is undeniable is that John the Baptist was a sensation. He was an oddly attractive figure, a kind of celebrity, front page news in Jerusalem. Home page news in Jerusalem. The other Gospels tell us that all Jerusalem, Judea, and the surrounding countryside came out to be baptized by him. And I suppose that if we were there, if we were living in Jerusalem in this first century AD, we would have made the trip to the Jordan River or the tributary of the Jordan, at least to see what all the fuss was about. And if we look at the other Gospels, what's fascinating is that according to Jesus, John the Baptist is the greatest man of the Old Covenant, the Old Testament. He is the final greatest word of prophecy in the Old Testament. He's a mighty man. He's the ultimate product of all of those years of promise in the Old Testament. And so what a great opportunity this would be for John the son of Zechariah to promote his own brand. But what does he say? He says, "I'm not worthy even to untie the sandals of the one who is coming," verse 27. The lowest servant's job in a land of dust and dung was to untie sandals and wash feet. What John is saying is, you think I'm important? I'm nothing compared to him. Compared to him, I'm lower than the lowest servant. I'm only a pointer. Now, this should give us pause, shouldn't it? If John the Baptist, the greatest man who ever lived, maximized Jesus this way, well, what does that say about Jesus? I mean, there will never be another John the Baptist, but every true Christian should point to Jesus in the same way that John the Baptist did. Someone in my Bible study this week summed it up this way. He was kind of a big deal, but he emptied himself and made himself of no report. Does that remind you of someone? In this way, too, he was a fitting forerunner. So John, the greatest and the least. But where does John come into play? And this is my next point, the hero heralded. I mean, the question that I had as I was working on this text this week is, why does Jesus need John the Baptist anyway? I mean, surely Jesus could handle his own publicity. He could have called 10,000 angels to announce his coming in the sky. He could have turned night into day and made an oral proclamation to the whole earth. Why does he need a John the Baptist? John the Baptist, by the way, is recorded in all of the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But there's no mention in John's Gospel, like the other ones, of his wild clothing, of his life in the wilderness eating locusts and wild honey, or even of a baptism of repentance or the confession of sins. None of that is recorded in John. There's not even an account of Jesus' baptism, only John's testimony of what he saw at Jesus' baptism. So why does Jesus need this guy to come before him? Well, kings need a harbinger, a herald. They don't come unannounced. VIPs come last in the procession. Major characters aren't necessarily introduced at the very beginning of the book. And that's because the author is trying to build suspense. And that's part of the reason that John the Baptist comes first, to point to the hero, to prepare the way. You'll see here in verse 23, where John the Baptist says, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord," as the prophet Isaiah said. Well, we read that text. David read that for us as our first reading. And that quote is taken from the context, which was the return from exile of the scattered people of God in the Old Testament. And we've come to a point now at the beginning of the New Testament where the spiritual exile of the people of God is still there. It's still happening. They're still in exile. God never returned to the temple in Jerusalem once the remnant returned. So in the Old Testament, what was prophesied was a Messiah, a mighty leader, a savior, somebody who was promised who would come and rescue the people from this scattering across many other nations. So John the Baptist seems to be preparing the people for the hero's coming. And that leads us to another question, which is what kind of hero will he be? Well, we know from verse 27 that he will be far, far greater than John the Baptist. We know that Israel at the time of the New Testament was in a frenzy of expectation. What Israel wanted above all was a superhero, a superstar, a national leader who would rescue them from their oppression so their land would be theirs and they could worship as they please. I don't know about you, but my heart is deeply troubled at what is happening now with ISIS in Iraq and in Syria. I mean, don't you think that in some way similar to this, that this cry for a rescue or a hero is something that's coming from the heart of the Iraqi people against ISIS? I mean, this is not new. This is something that keeps happening in our world. We're looking for the hero. But contrary to expectation, the Messiah, the one who is coming, the hero, is not going to bring a political revolution. Let's look at the hero's cure. What does it mean that the sin of the world will be taken away? Look at verse 29. This is what is promised. Verse 29, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now, John the Baptist had some idea of what this meant. Remember, he came from a clergy family. His father was a temple priest. He would have had exposure to the daily sacrifice of a lamb to take away the sins of the people. But did you notice that that's not what the text says? The text says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Not the sins, the sin of the world. For John the Gospel writer, the world almost always means, and I'm going to say this twice, okay, because it's kind of a complicated sentence, but it almost always means for John the rebellion of the present world order against God in ways subtle and profound, marked by the rejection of God at the personal level. Okay, so that's what the world is. When John the Baptist says, who takes away the sin of the world is the rebellion of the present world order against God in ways subtle and profound, marked by the rejection of God at the personal level. Now, I can't even begin to give examples of this because every one of us knows examples of this. We've seen this kind of sin in action. We might call it structural sin, corporate sin, corruption, blind aggression, gross financial inequality, sexual promiscuity. In the language of John, the world does not know him. And friends, nothing's changed, has it? Human nature is not advancing in this regard. Just before World War II broke out, William Temple, the Archbishop of York, wrote, "For there is only one sin, and it is characteristic of the whole world. It is the self-will which prefers my way to God's, which puts me in the center where only God is in place. It pervades the universe. It is an infection of nature, and we cannot cure it." And so, that's the sin of the world. And personal and specific sins happen because they're symptoms of this Ebola-like infection, which is as viral as it is deadly. But John the Baptist says that the Lamb of God takes away, and that's present tense, the sin of the world. I mean, this is globally significant. This is the health that we long for, isn't it? Dealing with symptoms isn't the cure for this disease. No United Nations Security Council resolution or carefully crafted speech will solve this epidemic. What we need is a fresh start, a new beginning, a new birth that kills the old infected self and allows a new healthy self to flourish in its place. And we find out from the Old Testament prophecies that Jesus, the Lamb of God, is the one perfect human whose wounds can heal us. So Jesus, the Lamb of God, the Christ, comes not as a political savior. He comes as a personal savior. Now, of course, the removal of sin will have moral content for us and for the world. But the epicenter of what Jesus does is what happens to each of us in our hearts. So let me look at one more thing here, and that is the hero's life. And I want to ask the question, how does this work? How does the Lamb of God save us? How does he do that? Well, let's look at the difference between two different kinds of baptisms. Look with me at verse 26. Verse 26, John answered them, "I baptize with water." And then in verse 33, he says, "I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.'" Very interesting. Now, I think this is the difference. Part of the reason that John comes as the forerunner, as the herald to Jesus, isn't just to testify to Jesus, but to testify to the failure of the old covenant to give life. Here's John, the last of the great Old Testament prophets, saying, "I can do this water baptism, but I, as the representative of the old covenant, can't give new life to you." It's what the Lamb of God does. Negatively, the Lamb of God takes away the burden of sin. Positively, he grants us the Holy Spirit, which is the life of God in each one of us who receive him. One commentator put it this way: John asserts Jesus is the Lamb to be sacrificed for the sin of the world. This is momentous. In effect, he announces the end of the temple, the priesthood, the Levitical sacrifices. Jesus the Lamb has replaced and superseded the entire apparatus that had stood at the heart of Israel's religion. You see, with John the Baptist, the old is ended and the new has begun. I get quite sentimental when things come to an end. I mean, I'll cry at the ending of almost anything. Derek Jeter played his last game at Yankee Stadium this week with a game-winning hit in the ninth inning. A tear came to my eye, even though I don't watch or understand baseball or know who Derek Jeter was. I mean, it's completely ridiculous, isn't it? However, we should not be sentimental about the end of the ancient ways of Judaism. Never again will priests, altars, temples, and daily sacrifices be the way to worship God. The time has come to worship Him in spirit and in truth through His Son, the Lamb. He is the one that all the witnesses point to, who alone can give you what your heart is longing for. Only He is mighty enough to give life. He promises to do so. And we're going to see Him doing that with His first disciples next week. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for the gift of Your Son, through whom we have life and have it abundantly. Help us not to seek to drill wells in this dry and thirsty world, but instead to seek the living water that comes from You. We pray this morning as we participate in the Lord's Supper and Holy Communion, that our communion with You would be real, would be vital, would be life-giving and nourishing. And we know that it will, because You are the one who gives us that life. We thank You for these things. In Jesus' name, amen.